Philippians 3:10. I love this. This portion of scripture it's awesome. In this verse, we come to the greatest heartfelt emotion, I believe, of the Apostle Paul in his life. We could call it the soul's quest for nearness to Christ. Right here, Paul. Paul says, Philippians 3:10, that I may know him, Jesus, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Let's pray. Lord, we pray you would just bless your word and anoint your word. And again, we thank you for what you're doing, what you have done, what you're going to do. We know the best is yet to come. And Lord, we look forward to that. And Lord, if we could play any part in that, hallelujah. Glory be to you, Lord. Lord, we just pray that today you would open our ears and our hearts and speak to us. I pray you would save and convict and encourage and strengthen. We pray that you have your way. Lord, as Warren prayed this morning or spoke this morning of brokenness, it's a great thing. It's not something you're going to smash us into the ground. You just want to break us so that you can use us. You want to break us and remake us. Something you can use. And Lord, we thank you for that brokenness. It's that brokenness that brings such results in our lives. So do that, Lord, by the Holy Spirit. Show us the areas we need work. And Lord, I pray that we don't, from this day forward, worship you from afar. That we get right up close as we can. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Paul, if you remember the Apostle Paul, I love Paul. Paul realized that back when he was a Pharisee, he realized this, he knew, back when I was a Pharisee and I was so legalistic and I thought I was right and I thought I had this lineage and education and I had it all down. I knew the law. I could write it. I memorized it. I knew everything. My legalistic times, I knew all about God intellectually, everything. I knew all about God theologically, and even though I didn't know it, I was actually afar off from God. I didn't know it. I thought I was right there. I thought I was the elite. You could get proud in your knowledge of the Lord. You could get proud of it. He was. He realized, though, that actually he was following God afar off because he didn't even know him yet. But now Paul says, I want to know Jesus Christ. I want to know the Messiah. I want to know everything about him. I pray for this daily. Lord, I want to know you. I want to know everything about you. I want your Holy Spirit to reveal the deep and hidden things about you to me, to my heart. I want to know you, Lord. What a great prayer. I want to know the Messiah intimately. How? Well, Jesus wasn't just some guy who lived 2,000 years ago and died, and that's the end of the story. He's a person. He's a power. He's risen. He's God. He was God in the flesh. He's man, but he's God as well. He lived. He did live 2,000 years ago. He died, but the story didn't end. And he is risen. You know, just a person. He's a power. He's God. He's man. He's risen. And we can know him, and you can know him intimately, but only through the power of his resurrection. If he hadn't risen, what good would it be knowing him? Think about that. When is it that you really know the Lord? It's when you really realize that he's alive. Is he really alive in your life? Is he risen in your life? Is he alive? Is he a God who's alive? Because if he's a God who's alive, then he's in every part of your life. He's taken over because you've let him, because you've been broken. Paul knew that. Paul realized that. Paul thought, I've got all my ducks lined up, and you know what? They didn't matter for anything because I didn't even know him yet. You can only know him intimately through the power of his resurrection. And again, when you really know him, that's when you really realize that he's alive. Or when you really realize that he's alive, that's when you really know him. And when we do actually understand that he's alive, I think what he does to you is increase the knowledge that you have. He'll say, I'm here. What do you seek? Come and see. Come and follow me. Come and sit at my feet. I can't say this enough. Yesterday morning's breakfast here at church, my thing was the Lord just said, he turned and he saw these guys following him and he said, what do you seek? And they wanted to know where he lived and he said, come and see. You know what? He didn't have a place where he lived. You follow him wherever he takes you. We want to follow him to a spot and sit there and stay there. He's not going to be like that. You're putting him in a box. He's saying, you come and see. I'll open your eyes to things you haven't even imagined yet if you just come and see, if you follow me. Is he alive? When do we actually understand that he's alive? In reality, it's when you go through difficult times. Nobody wants to hear this. Friday at this funeral, I said this. This man who died, I used to run around with years and years and years ago. A year younger than me, 55, 54, whatever he is, something like that. And he stood up and he died. Brain aneurysm. And it was over. And I don't think he knew the Lord. There's a chance. But I shared with everybody Friday. I said, if we didn't go through these trials and sufferings and tribulations and stuff, I don't think any of us would have come to God. Many of us wouldn't have come to God anyway. You think about it. When you really realize that he's alive, it's in reality, it's when you go through the difficult times. Or what it says here, the fellowship of suffering. Because when you're just sailing along, you know, you're just sailing along in life and everything's peachy, everything's just great. I believe that we don't know the Lord. We think we don't need him. You know, we went up to Canada, and where we were in our town, we lived at the poor end of town, but on the other end of town were the most millionaires in Canada. There were, on the other end of town. And you know what? The other end of town told this end of town, we don't need God. We got all the money we want. We don't need him. We got everything. And their money could buy their way out of everything until all of a sudden, you got 2 weeks left to live and all your money isn't going to save you, buddy. That kind of thing. Well, how many times I believe that we don't know Jesus the way we often discover him when we're going through trials, we're going through heartaches, we're going through setbacks or tragedy or pain or problems. Now, I know that some people are driven away. You know, I don't want anything to do with a God who can bring these things upon me. But in reality, I think most people come to God because these things do come upon them. Well, this is the fellowship of his suffering. The book of Philippians, listen, the book of Philippians, where we are right now, it's a book of rejoicing. It really is. It's a happy book. And yet Paul says, don't despise the tragedies. Don't despise the tough times. Don't despise the setbacks or the difficulties. Don't despise when your heart is broken. Because in those times, you'll understand that Jesus is really risen. Or that's the intention anyway. When the waters are really deep, when the day is dark and your whole outlook is bleak, you'll see Jesus, or hopefully. But we, of course, we want to know the Lord. We do. You know, we want to know the Lord, but we say things like, I just don't want to go through the trials, man. Do I have to go through the trials? Hey, I want to know his power, but do I have to really deal with the fellowship that comes with suffering? Really? Well, keep in mind that the book of Philippians was written in a prison cell. You know that? This man had so much joy because he was experiencing this deep, intimate relationship with the God of this universe in jail. In jail. And we're bumming out and complaining in our living rooms with the heat on. This man's in a deep, dark, dank, dump cell, and he's rejoicing because Jesus is with him, and he knows Jesus so intimately, it's blowing his mind, you know? Wow. So, and I know, I believe me, I include myself in this too. You know, we just, Wednesday night, we were in Numbers chapter 11, and the whole thing's about complaining. And so we got a dose of complaining, and I said, you know what? I'm a pretty good complainer myself. You know, we all are. Anyway, there's only one way to know the Lord intimately, and that's through the power of his resurrection. And the best way to experience the power of his resurrection is through difficult times. And I know that a lot of you would admit that. You know, I shared yesterday that a friend of mine, the most intimate experience he'd ever had with Jesus, he said, Jim, it was overwhelming. Jesus was there. I could feel him. I could almost see him. I could almost feel him breathing on me. It was intense, man, and I wouldn't trade anything in the world for this experience. You know when it was? He was holding his wife who's dying in his arms because he fell asleep at the wheel of his SUV, and he had her on the side of the road, and she died in his arms, and he said, I never felt anything like that in my whole life. Jesus was there. He was there. So the best way to experience the power of the resurrection is through difficult times. Because they bring you close when you were afar off. You ever been afar off? We talked about that the other night. Afar off. Way outside. Maybe you're on the fringe of the camp. You're the furthest from the tabernacle. You're the furthest from the temple. You're on the outside. You know, you're too far away. Well, these difficult times bring you close. You guys remember King Nebuchadnezzar? King, we were just talking about him with my son. King Nebuchadnezzar, he was the king of Babylon. And if you remember in the book of Daniel, he threw those three young boys, three teenagers, in this red-hot furnace because they refused to bow to him. All hail Nebuchadnezzar. And these good Jewish boys are like, forget that, man. We worship the true and living God. We're not bowing to some man. So they wouldn't bow. Well, Nebuchadnezzar, he threw him in there, and then he asks, how many guys did we throw in that fire anyway? And he looks in there, and he sees four. I thought we threw three in there. Three, Your Majesty. Well, how come I see four dudes in there? And that fourth one looks like the Son of God. What's up with that? Well, those three guys, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they saw Jesus so clearly in that furnace that they chose to stay there. They chose to stay in the furnace with Jesus than get out. I love that whole story. You think about that. Jesus was in the fire with him. They challenged him. You know what? Our God will save us. And you know what? If he doesn't save us, tough. We're still not bowing to you. I like that. These are teenagers. I love that. So here they are. They're clearly in the fire of suffering, and they choose to stay in the fiery furnace in Daniel chapter 3, verse 26. With him, close to him. They don't want to get far away. And if you're close to him, you want to hang on to him, don't you? You ever get so close to the Lord, you're like, Lord, I don't want to go to work. I want to stay here with you and just keep fellowshipping and staying in your presence. And it's awesome. And if you haven't gotten there, please. Lord, I want to get into your presence. Sit with him daily. And like Warren was saying earlier, you know what? Start to pray. Because, listen, maybe I go somewhere and I preach this sermon at a funeral and people are lining up to get saved and they're broken and they're weeping. But you know what, you guys? It's your prayers. The soldiers who went off to war, they went out and they battled and they came back and they were either victors or whatever and they had spoils of victory. But you know what? Those who guarded the stuff, it says in the Bible, got the same rewards. They guarded the stuff. I look at that as the people who are praying for the warrior who goes out or whatever it is. You share in the same things. So you can pray that. We need to be closer rather than afar off. Here are these guys. They don't want to be afar off. They don't want to even be out of the furnace walking free. They want to be with the Lord. And you know the Lord by realizing that he's with you in these times of suffering. And then we choose to die to self, that we might have fellowship with him. And I found that as long as I try to protect myself, you know, I won't know him in the way that I want to. So I need to pray. I need to pray, Lord, I choose to conform myself to your death. Do what you want in my life. Your will be done. Look at, he doesn't have a horrible plan for you. We're afraid to relinquish that control. If I give him control, he's going to send me to Africa and I'm going to live in a hut. And you know what? What's wrong with that if that's where he really wants you? Friends of ours are doing that. They're being blessed beyond belief. He might send you somewhere and that's exactly his will. And you're going to fight that. Your will be done. When Jesus started talking about the cross, Peter's response, you remember it? No, Lord, what are you saying? Be it far from thee, Lord. That's not going to happen. Remember Matthew chapter 16, about verse 21. No, Lord, don't let that happen. That can't happen. Jesus is talking about the cross, and Peter's not a bad guy. His cry is just like ours. Lord, not the cross. Not that. It can't be that, Lord. That's suffering. Not death. Not cancer. Not breakups. Not divorces. Not poverty. No, Lord, you know, maybe those things are actually the design. Maybe those things are what's going to bring you closer to him. Maybe those things are part of his will. But we're like that. We're like Peter. No, not that. Right? You know, Lord, we want BMWs and we want miracle healings and we want heat and we want air conditioning and we want and we want and we want. We want this, Lord, that kind of stuff. And we want some pleasure. That's our kind of Christianity, Lord. Well, we're just like Peter. But when to one degree or another we experience the fellowship of his suffering, we start to think, you know what, Lord? I now choose death so that I might know Jesus better. And Christians, I think, are the only people who can really choose to rejoice and be happy when things on the outside seem grim, because we're the only ones who know there will be a fellowship of suffering, in suffering, that will manifest the power of Jesus Christ and his resurrection. And it's true. I've fought this. And then I've realized, you know what? I've stopped fighting. I want to be broken. I want to experience this. I want to experience Christ as much as I can. And it's not going to come through an easy route. He went to the cross. You know, he says, come and see. And I've come and I've seen. And you know what the way is? The way is death. Because he goes to the cross and he dies. That's the way. I need to die. Jim needs to die. So we're the only people who can choose to rejoice and be happy when everything's going grim. See, we got to get our head outside of this life. We got to get our head in eternity, too. This life is going to pass. And we of all people are the most blessed. So anyway, he's going to manifest the power of himself in his resurrection. And that will in turn allow the intimacy with the Lord Jesus that will make us deeply happy and truly blessed. If you guys would turn to Matthew chapter 26, verse 47. We left off where Jesus, if you remember, they were in the Garden of Gethsemane. And Jesus was praying. And he asked them, would you pray with me? Just an hour. And I'm going to ask you guys to do that too. Pray. Just an hour a week. That's all I'm going to ask you to do. Pray 1 hour a week. You want to pray more? Great. You want to pray less? Well, that's okay too. But seriously, in Jesus, when here he is, he's with these guys and he's praying and everything. And we left off where he wakes these guys up from their nap. Why? Because they weren't praying. They fell asleep. And did he rail on them when he woke them up? No. He actually said, sleep on. And then here's where we are now. They weren't praying. They're in the garden. And Jesus says, get up. Let's go. The one who's betraying me is near. So to be true, I thought about this too. To betray Jesus, who's the Savior, the one who is sinless. Think of being with him for 3 years. Think of following him and watching him, a sinless life. He does everything right. He does everything perfect. He treats everybody wonderful. He's awesome. He's amazing. He's done miracles. Think of what Judas has seen. He's the Savior and he's sinless. To betray him by one of his own creatures presents one of the most peculiar, I think, events in history. And apart from the human depravity, what other explanation could there be? Think you've been blown away. I can't imagine a worse act of human depravity than, and you read the news and you see something else. And I'm looking at this thinking, apart from human depravity, there would be no other explanation for what Judas does. The base, inexcusable treachery of Judas is an anomaly for sure. Verse 47 says, and while he yet speak, lo, Judas, one of the 12, came, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves from the chief priests and elders of the people. So while Jesus is speaking to the 11, Judas arrives. And he's got a gang. They're armed with clubs. They're armed with swords. And these weapons, I don't think, were Judas's idea. I think Judas would be the first one to say, you're not going to need any weapons. This man is not violent. You know, he never saw Jesus resist or fight back. So maybe the weapons symbolized the determination of these guys, these chief priests and elders and so on, to capture him without any possibility of escape. Listen, you know what? The last thing Jesus was thinking about was escaping. There's a whole bunch of reasons why. John adds in his gospel that the crowd fell to the ground at Jesus' words. Can you picture this? 600 guys, and Jesus speaks, and they all fall down. Now, I would have thought, you know, there's a good chance. Turn, Jesus, run. I mean, he could do it there. He didn't. They fell to the ground at Jesus' words, a demonstration of power that definitely could have permitted his escape. Plus, he saw them coming from afar off. If you remember me saying last week, I've stood on the Mount of Olives, and you're on a hill, and you could see the road, and you'll see these guys coming. You know, they'll weave their way around and come up the hill, and you see them a long way off. And 600 guys with swords, shields, clanging armor, torches. It's night. Do you know what? This looks like a parade. Did you see? I mean, the noise they were making and the attention they'd be grabbing. Jesus saw them coming. Maybe the other guys didn't because they were sleeping. They weren't up saying, come on, let's go. Jesus knew. Jesus knew everything was going to happen anyways. So he saw them coming from afar off. So escape was not an option. That's the point. Now he that betrayed him gave them a sign saying, whomsoever I shall kiss, that same is he. Hold him fast. This just blows my mind. I'm not only going to betray him, I'm going to kiss him as I betray him. Wow. And forthwith he came to Jesus and said, "Hail, Master," or "Hail, Teacher." You notice again, he doesn't call him Lord, Teacher, and he kissed him. Now, John also tells us that this great multitude was a cohort, which literally means 600 Roman soldiers. These would be guys that are trained to fight, battle-hardened guys and everything. 600 Roman soldiers came to apprehend the meekest man on the face of the earth. Think about that. Along with a couple of sleepy guys. That's about it. Now, the Greek language indicates that Judas kissed Jesus repeatedly. And I don't know why. Maybe, you know, to make sure. Maybe there's some guilt going on. Maybe he's trying to occupy Jesus and distract him so he doesn't do some miracles. I don't know what it is. But he kissed him repeatedly, and it was as a sign of identification. So Jesus' appearance, this tells me, was so ordinary that he had to be distinguished from the others. He couldn't just say, "Go get that little Jewish guy with the black hair." They would have, you know, brought all 12 of them in. "Well, get the one with the beard." They probably would have brought all 12 of them in. "Well, get the one." Judas kisses him. So he had to be identified. It's a sign of identification. He appeared so ordinary that neither the soldiers nor the company of religious leaders could have picked him out of this small crowd of just 11 men. And we tend to think of Jesus as maybe he was glowing. Maybe he had one of them halos. That blows my mind. It's like, where did that come from? Actually, it came from pagan mythology and Babylonian whatever. But maybe we think that he towers above everybody else. All these average height Jewish men, 5'8", 5'7", whatever it was. And he's 6'4". And maybe you've been looking at too many paintings and he's blonde and he has blue eyes, you know. His beard is absolutely perfect and everything. He's just an ordinary Jewish looking man, really. The descriptions of him in the Bible don't say much about him at all. There was nothing about his appearance that would have made us really desire him. It was what was inside. It wasn't the outside. So his appearance was just ordinary. Nothing stood out. He didn't have blue eyes. He was Hebrew. He's Jewish. But Judas knew that he's so ordinary, I'll have to identify him with a kiss. And Jesus said unto him, "Friend, friend, why are you come? Why are you here? Wherefore art thou come?" Jesus calls Judas friend, even at his moment of betrayal. Even here, Jesus gives Judas an opportunity to change his mind, to turn, to stop what he's doing. Think about friend. That would diffuse somebody, wouldn't it? Why are you here, friend? And I'm sure that maybe there's a little twinge in Judas, I don't know, but I like this because Jesus calls Judas friend even at this moment, and he gives Judas an opportunity to turn back and change his mind. Made me think of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. The Apostle Paul makes it clear that in every temptation, there's always a way out provided by God himself. And if you don't think so, well, I sinned last week. I didn't see a way out. You weren't looking. You wanted that sin. And that's usually the case. But there's always provided a way out by God himself. And here Jesus is giving Judas a way out. And it is. He asks, "Friend, why are you here?" In other words, Jesus gives Judas one last chance to change his mind. And remember that Jesus acknowledged Judas at dinner. If you remember that. "I know what you're up to. I know what you're up to." He actually said in John, "Go do what you have to do." You know, and here he is. Judas knows, Jesus knows, Judas knows, Jesus knows. Jesus says, "Friend." I love this. Friend. You know, can you look that person in the eye who's probably done the worst thing in your life to you and call them friend? You know, in forgiveness? I thought of the other day at this funeral that you guys want to be forgiven by the Lord? There's two things. You need to accept them, but the other thing is maybe you can't feel forgiven because you can't forgive yourself. Jesus, I love this. He calls him friend. He's given him a chance. Then came they and laid hands on Jesus and took him. But the events were moving so fast now, and the mob no doubt surges in and they seize the Lord without delay. And behold, one of them which were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck a servant of the high priest's and smote off his ear. Then said Jesus unto him, "Put up again thy sword into his place, for all they that take the sword shall perish by the sword." So one of the disciples, and we know from John 18:10, you know, John makes sure that we know that it was Peter. You know, there was something going on there. John liked to let everybody know Peter's little mistakes and stuff or whatever. But it was Peter. And in an attempt to protect Jesus, he chopped off Malchus's ear. Malchus, this servant of the high priest. And Peter, who's a much better fisherman than a swordsman, you know, he probably wasn't aiming for his ear. He was probably, this is how bad he was. I think he was trying to take his head off. And he just comes up with an ear. That's about it. And I like that about Peter, but sometimes I wonder, you know, he probably intends to kill this guy, and maybe his aim was as poor as his judgment because of divine providence. Because the Lord takes this situation and shows them something else. You guys think I really want to escape? I think he makes it so clear he's not trying to escape at all. Because Luke writes that following Peter's show of force, Jesus touches Malchus's ear and heals it. I would like to see that. I mean, how come these 600 guys don't see that and just, I don't know. I really don't know. But he heals them. And this might be the kind of miracle that Jesus does the most, healing other people like this. Think about this. Healing people who've been needlessly wounded by his followers, those who've used the sword of the Spirit, the sword of Scripture, foolishly. Ephesians 6 is called the sword of the Spirit. How many times have you taken the sword of the Spirit out and chopped off somebody's ear? You felt like you were God on the spot. I got to tell you, brother, and you just chop off an ear. I think this is one of Jesus' greatest miracles that he's doing all the time. I know he's had to do follow up on me. My wife will tell you, when I first got saved, it was like, look out. I wasn't going for the ears. I wanted to take them off right here. I thought, yeah, God's going to use me. Well, nah, not like that. But people hurt one another in our attempts to protect Jesus. Ears go flying all over the place, and the body of Christ is injured because of well-meaning Christians like Peter. Think about it. Well-meaning Christians like Peter, they pull out their Bibles and they start swinging at each other. Listen to the words of Jesus. Because if we use the sword of the Spirit to slice people up and put other people down, then put it away. You know what? We've turned a lot of people away maybe because we've just pulled it out and started chopping away. It's not that they're not going to get saved. God will save who he's going to save. You're never going to keep anybody from the kingdom. But how many times do we hurt people? So let's remember this verse the next time we feel ready to chop somebody else up. Think about that. Jesus said, "Blessed are the merciful because they're going to receive mercy. But if you're unsheathing your sword thoughtlessly and wounding people needlessly, then you're going to die by the sword eventually." Jesus says in verse 53, "Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels?" Again, I'm not trying to get out of this. I'm not trying to run away. I could. A legion would be 6,000. So not only could he call down 6,000, he's talking about way more than that. Jesus is talking about 72,000 angels at his disposal. Now, how huge is a force like that when you realize it took only one angel, just one, to take out 185,000 Assyrians? Just one in a night, just the blink of an eye. Just one, 185,000 Assyrians in 2 Kings 19. So it's a tremendous awakening when you realize that you don't have to defend Jesus. You don't. You know, you don't even have to defend yourself. That's really hard. You know what? Jesus, we're going to see, before his accusers, he was quiet. He didn't defend himself. You know what? There are times where the Lord has told me, "Shut up, Jim, I'll defend you." And you know what? He does a great job. Maybe it doesn't happen right away. Maybe it doesn't happen with immediate results. I'll tell you what, nobody gets hurt. I just let him do it, if I can keep my mouth shut long enough. But we don't need to defend Jesus either. So when you realize that he's perfectly capable of defending himself, it's a freedom. Our job has nothing to do with avenging or protecting or defending. Jesus calls us to do one thing, to love. Love. So when the sword comes out, watch out what you do with it. He's called us to love. You know, Charles Spurgeon, we don't need to defend Jesus, and we don't need to defend his word. Jesus is the living word, and here's, you know, this is his word too. You know what Spurgeon used to say? You don't have to defend the word of God. It's just like a lion. Let it out of its cage. It'll take care of itself. You don't have to do anything for it. Let it out. Here's us. We want to let it out, and we want to slice and dice while we're doing it. Just let it out of the cage. Just sometimes all you have to do is read it. Maybe people don't want all the commentary or all the other stuff that goes with it. That's all you got to do. In other words, Peter, I don't need your puny little sword. Think about it. Peter, I haven't come to battle the religious rulers. I've come to go to the cross to die for humanity's sins, for the sins of the world. That's real love. Verse 54, he says, "But how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled that thus it must be?" So the Lord is fulfilling scripture. You know, and Matthew makes this very clear. So these things must be. And people are still looking around today, you know, saying, how can these things happen? You know, here's Jesus saying, these things must happen. They must happen. And I hear people saying, how can he be doing and how can they be doing and how can that world event happen? And do you see what's happening in the Middle East? What do you mean a peace treaty with Iran? What do you mean nuclear this? And what do you, you know what? I keep thinking these things must come to pass. These things must come to pass. People are asking all these kind of questions. How can these things happen? When we know much of what we're seeing today, I think they must come to pass. We have to keep our eyes on the Lord. We have to be praying. We have to be praying that when he does come, as many of us can, go with him. That's what we need to be praying. We stand back and, when are men going to do something? When are we going to start praying? And we're looking for other people to do things. These things must come to pass. Start praying. Please start praying, because prayer really works. Prayer, I'll tell you what, like Warren was saying, we've been praying for a long time. You know, I had a man here yesterday, and as we're talking, he said, you know, I was in a foreign mission field, and I didn't see anything for 3 years. Nothing. Nobody came to the Lord. I said, I know how you feel. I said, it was very sparse where we were too. And you can go months and years, and you don't see anybody coming to the Lord. And I said, what about Jeremiah? What about Noah? And he said, there was some fruit that he'd seen recently. And as we're speaking, two men come running back down that hallway, crying, holding each other, saying, we want to get saved right then, as we're talking about that very thing, right then. So a man and his son got saved here yesterday morning. And I thought, see, and I know it's the prayer. We got to be praying. We want things to happen. How can these things come to pass? We need to pray. We really need to pray. I'm kind of getting off the subject. But prayer is always on the is part of the subject. Verse 55. In that same hour said Jesus to the multitudes, are you come out as against a thief with swords and staves for to take me? I sat daily with you teaching in the temple, and you laid no hold of me. So then Jesus reminds the crowds how inappropriate it was for them to come out after him with weapons. They never saw him resort to wickedness or violence or engage in plunder or anything like that. Actually, he had been a quiet teacher, sitting there quietly, minding his own business, meek, mild, sitting daily in the temple. And they could have easily captured him, but they don't. They didn't. Why come now with swords and clubs? So in reality, humanly speaking, their behavior was irrational. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. And if you guys remember, we just talked about this exactly as Jesus had said. If you remember, Jesus had predicted this. All of the disciples leave him now. And they that had laid hold on Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. So the disciples flee, and Jesus was led alone from the Garden of Gethsemane to stand before Caiaphas, the high priest, all by himself. He wasn't dragged there either. You know, they didn't have to drag him off unwillingly. Really, he was brought as a lamb to the slaughter. He went willingly as a lamb to the slaughter, just as Isaiah had prophesied 750 years before this, earlier, peacefully. But Peter followed him afar off. Afar off. You ever follow the Lord afar off? I don't like that. Lord, I've been afar off. What is wrong? You know what he says? You. Not me. I'm still here. I haven't changed. You know, I like that about the Lord. Peter followed him afar off under the high priest's palace and went in and sat with the servants to see the end. So Peter followed afar off. By doing this, he makes me think of two things. First of all, real attachment to his master. He does desire to be near him, you know, somewhat. He desires to be near him and to witness his trial. And second is fear. Fear. Fear for his personal safety. He chooses to stay so far off that he's out of danger, but also so near that he hopes to witness what happens to his master. I don't want to miss anything, but I don't want to get too close because it's scary. I'm scared. So I believe he expects to be lost and unobserved in the crowd. So right here, this I couldn't help thinking about this. Right here, look at it, is what many people do. They imitate Peter. They're afraid to follow Jesus closely. I kind of shared this Friday. They fear danger. They feel ridicule, fear ridicule. They fear persecution. You know, the crowd that I was with Friday, when I first got saved, they intimidated me. And I'll tell you what, Friday they didn't. And Friday, not being intimidated, they were lining up. The guy that I picked out as the one, I saw him in my mind before I said a word, just scoffing. You know what? He was the one who was standing here. He couldn't wait to talk to me, and he couldn't say enough, and he couldn't stop crying. I was just, wow, Lord, you are so awesome. Lord, you proved me wrong so many times, and I'm glad. Here, the fear. I wasn't afraid of this anymore at all. I thought, these people need you, Lord. Please speak to their hearts. And I thought of, you know what? Here's Peter. Many people are like this. I'll follow at a great distance. I'm afraid. There's danger. They're going to ridicule me. They're going to mock me. They're going to persecute me. My family won't invite me to any of their stuff anymore. You know what? You get used to it. You know? You do. They follow him, but it's at a great distance. So far off that it's difficult to discern that they're even in the camp and that they're his friends at all. Wednesday night, we saw those on the outskirts of the camp of Israel. Those on the outskirts, you know, all the tribes and everything, they're perfect order, their tents, the tabernacles in the middle. Those on the outskirts, it said, as we read, were the ones that got burned by the fire. And I said, maybe it was lightning. What was going on? They were complaining and murmuring. And I said, you know what? They were the furthest from the tabernacle. They were the furthest from the presence of the Lord. They were afar off. Look what happens. You know what? And then some of them started to mingle inside the camp, and it spread. It spread so much that Moses started complaining about the people complaining so much. So they were in the outermost parts of the camp, and they were burned when they complained. And complaining brought on by being afar off. In a relationship with Jesus Christ, you know what it requires? It requires that you get as close as you can. It requires that you get right at his feet. It requires that you spend quality time with him. It's like any relationship. Anybody you know or anybody you love, that relationship's only going to get better by spending time with them and getting to know them. So it requires us to be near him and to be at his feet. We can measure our devotion by our desire to be with him, to be like him, and by our willingness to follow him always or in all his ways. And that means through trials. And it means through contempt. And it means through amidst persecution. It means faced with death. That's what it means. You know what? Some of the deepest, darkest trials I've been in, I've just gone to the Lord. And I know him better than if I had cruised through that situation with no problem at all. Because you know what? I probably would have just breezed through it and said nothing to him. You know, I do thank him. And I am grateful. But those trials really get me on my face. You know what? Warren was sharing with me as we were out here shoveling. He said, when you were preaching Friday, I was in here on my face. And I wanted you guys to know that the guys that I asked prayer from, I felt it. I did. I came home and said to my wife, this was so amazing. I want to do this. I want to keep on doing this. I want people to come to know the Lord. There's nothing more exciting than that. You know what I mean? And I just thought of, you guys need to know that you're a part of that. Your prayer doesn't mean you're any less responsible for what happened than me. I'm just this. I just happen to be there. I just seized an opportunity that he put before me. But so many of us, we're all going to receive the same rewards because we're in this together. Think about this. It's through those trials, those times you're contempted, you're hated, you're persecuted. Amidst that persecution, you're faced by death, like Paul in Philippians, like we just read earlier. Now, John says in his gospel, He says that another disciple went with Peter, and it's commonly believed to be John because John wrote it. He doesn't mention the name. It's commonly believed that it's John himself because he was acquainted with the high priest, and he went immediately into the hall. Verse 59 says, "Now the chief priests and the elders and all the council sought false witness against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Yea, though many false witnesses came, yet found they none. At the last came two false witnesses and said, 'This fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days.'" So this called for a meeting of the Sanhedrin right away. Now the Sanhedrin was a 71-member Jewish Supreme Court. So right from the start, though, the trial was illegal because Jewish law would forbid meetings of the Sanhedrin in the evening. So right away, it's wrong. This is a kangaroo court. They're railroading him. They just want to get rid of him. This is even against their own law. They're meeting at night. There's a law against that, the Sanhedrin. But also forbidden is the ninth commandment, bearing false witness. So we might have the mistaken idea that bearing false witness means telling a huge lie. No, not necessarily. We think that, though. But this is a great example here that makes it clear that bearing false witness means giving right information with the wrong implication. How many times have we done that? You ever done that? You've said the truth, but you've said it in a way that the person doesn't really know you're lying. Yeah, you know, and you change it a little bit. Right information, wrong implication. A false witness isn't a guy who makes up a huge fib. A false witness is a person who's just tricky with the truth. False witnesses give the right information, knowing the wrong implication is going to be drawn. Jesus really did say, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." He said that in John 2:19, but he was actually speaking of the temple of his body. That's what he meant. Verse 62 says, "And the high priest arose and said unto him, 'Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee?'" Caiaphas tries to get Jesus to answer so that the Sanhedrin will know how to attack him, what angle to take at him, what kind of an argument to use. But the accusation is so absolutely far-fetched that the Lord doesn't even respond. He doesn't even answer it. But Jesus held his peace, and the high priest answered and said unto him, "I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God." Now the high priest puts him on oath, and he asks him the specific question, "Are you the Christ? Are you the Messiah? Are you the one we've been waiting for? The Son of God?" And during these accusations, the Lord Jesus said nothing. And I like that because Isaiah 53:7 says, "As a sheep before his shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." He doesn't have to say anything. It's not going to change anything, is it? And he really, in the long run, he doesn't want to change anything. Verse 64 says, "Jesus saith unto him, 'Thou hast said.'" You know, in other words, you said it. "Nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter shall you see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." So Jesus here, being an obedient Jew under the law, Jesus answers, "It's as you said." And then he asserts his messiahship and deity even more strongly, saying in effect, "Yep, I am. But I can guarantee that from now on you will see the Son of Man in the highest position in heaven, and he will be coming on the clouds of heaven." So in essence, he's really saying, "I am the Christ, the Son of God, just like you said. My glory is presently veiled in human flesh, temporarily in human flesh, in a human body. I appear to be just another man. You see me in the days of my humiliation. But you know what? The day is coming when you Jews will see me as the glorified one, equal in all respects with God, sitting at his right hand and coming in the clouds of heaven." So they know that he refers to Daniel chapter 7. They know what he's talking about. He's quoting scripture. In verse 64, the first you, is singular, referring to Caiaphas. The second you is plural, so is the third, and it refers to the Jews as representative of those Israelites that are living at the time of Christ's glorious appearing, who will clearly see that he's the Son of God, that he's coming back to rescue. The assertion is sometimes made that Jesus never called himself the Son of God. Well, right here in verse 64, he swears that he is no less than that. Then the high priest rent his clothes. This is interesting because when Caiaphas tore his priestly garments with his own hands, he was in fact symbolizing the end of the old Levitical priesthood. It ends now. A new priesthood was about to be established, and it would be the order of the priesthood of Melchizedek. And I don't think he knew it or not. He did not know it. Caiaphas says, "He hath spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses?" You know, they're railroading him all the way. "Behold, now you have heard his blasphemy. What think ye?" And they answered and said, "He is guilty of death." So Caiaphas got the point. Again, Jesus alluded to that messianic prophecy from Daniel chapter 7, verse 7. It says there, "I was watching in the night visions." This is Daniel. He beholds this. "And behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him." So this high priest's reaction proves that he understood that Jesus was claiming equality with God. Just like in John 5:18, they were set to kill him because he claimed himself equal with God. It says it right there, and the cults say, "He never claimed to be God." Boy, you got to open your eyes. What book are you reading? Because he does claim to be God. He healed on the Sabbath, and he claimed to be God. They said he needs to die. So tearing his priestly clothes is a sign that the witness had blasphemed. And Caiaphas's inflammatory words to the Sanhedrin assumed that Jesus was guilty. When asked their verdict, the council answered, "He is deserving of death." Verse 67, "Then they did spit in his face, and they buffeted him, and others smote him with the palms of their hands, saying, Prophesy unto us, thou Christ, who is he that smote thee?" Picture this, blindfolded, and you're getting hit, and they're saying, "You're a prophet? Tell us who just hit you." You don't even see it coming. You know, I used to box, and you'd see them coming, but every once in a while, you didn't see one coming. You know, and you wake up later, and you heard about it. But picture this. You don't see any of these coming. It was incredibly brutal, the beating that Jesus took. Isaiah prophesied in Isaiah 53:2, that Jesus would be more disfigured than any man ever. The description doesn't do it justice. In reading some of the texts and some of the commentaries, it said the King James translators were nice. They spared us some of the gruesomeness, but that he was disfigured more than any man who had ever lived. His beard was plucked out, we're told in Isaiah chapter 50, verse 6. His face was swollen. He was marred beyond recognition. His face was lacerated and beaten beyond. You wouldn't know who he was. The spit of his accusers ran down his cheeks. He could have called 10,000 times 10,000 angels, but he didn't. This really happened. I try to tell people this. This really happened. This wasn't a fairy tale. This wasn't poetry. This wasn't mythology. This wasn't esoteric theology where it's just for some people or it just means something to just a select group of a few. I'm talking about a real man who absorbed every blow, who felt all the pain. He turned down the painkillers that were offered to him. He endured the shame. Think of the shame of it all. He despised the shame, it said. He despised the shame. This is God in the flesh being humiliated beyond belief, hanging there naked and bleeding, and the insults. And all this agony was because he was thinking about us. And I've said this to people before. He was thinking about each one of us, and oh, come on. He wasn't there that long. He wasn't hanging on the cross that long enough to think about everybody that he saved. Everyone. How could he be thinking about me? Come on, how could he be? How could that be? It wasn't that long, you know, his suffering and dying. How could that be enough time to think about everybody individually? Well, listen, we're talking about an event that took place before the foundation of the world, and it continues on into eternity. That's what Scripture reveals to us. You see, God lives outside of time. This has always been done in God's economy. Think about that. This is before the foundation of the world. He knew. He had plenty of time to think of every single person that he was dying for. Every one. So we're talking about an event that took place before the foundation of the world, and it continues on into eternity. And that's what Scripture tells us. God is outside of time. See, a big problem with many who are familiar with the gospel story is thinking that Jesus died generically for sin, that he died generically for the whole world. Please understand that he died for each person individually, And he died for each sin individually, too. Each individually, and for each of our sins specifically. This made me think, wow, the next sin I commit, will I stop and think, wow, you died for... Do we do that, though? I do, but do we think, wow, you had to die for that one, too? Specifically, each person, each sin. That's what the book of Leviticus taught us, that each sin like that, that in the Old Testament, every single sin had to be atoned for specifically. And we learned that in the book of Leviticus. Forgiveness had to be meted out individually. Spend some time thinking about that, really. Remember Jesus praying Gethsemane? Father, if it's possible that people can be saved any other way, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, thy will be done. And what did he say? I'm the way. There is no other way. I'm the way. Picture him with a blood-soaked face leaving that garden. He left there with a condition called hematidrosis, which means his capillaries burst under his skin, and as he sweat, blood was coming out of his skin. Now, if your capillaries burst under your skin, that is super painful. You're in agony already, and then he was beaten. After that. So, and here his disciples are running in fear at the same time. Think about him being led blindfold before Caiaphas. Lied about by false witnesses. Beaten up, battered, and humiliated for you, for me, for all of us. Now listen to this. Think on this, please. Now Peter sat without in the palace, and a damsel, a young girl, okay? A young girl, not a brute of a Roman soldier who's 6'8 or something. A young girl, a little girl, came unto him saying, Thou wast with Jesus of Galilee. But he denied before them all, saying, I know not what you sayest. No way, not me. And when he was gone out into the porch, another maid, another young girl, saw him and said unto them that were there, This fellow was also with Jesus of Nazareth. So Peter's darkest hour has finally arrived, just like Jesus said. Remember? Not me, Lord, never. I'll never deny you, not me. And again he denied with an oath, I do not know the man. And after a while came unto him they that stood by and said to Peter, Surely thou art also one of them, for thy speech bewrayeth thee. A Galilean would have a dialect. A Galilean would be more, or I should say, less educated than someone in Jerusalem. They could tell this man, worked with his hands and a tradesman, living in Galilee, a different dialect. Maybe his vocabulary wasn't the greatest and all, but they could tell by his speech. In John's version, chapter 18, verse 18, it says, And the servants and officers stood there who had made a fire of coals, for it was cold, and they warmed themselves, and Peter stood with them, and he warmed himself. Here he is, they're standing around this fire, he's warming his hands at the fire. Peter isn't just following Jesus afar off, now he's warming himself at the fire with Jesus' enemies. Jesus' enemies. Do you do that? You ever warm your hands at the fire with Jesus' enemies? I was invited to go to this bar after this funeral. No? Oh, yeah, you can't go, can you? I said, you know, look, guys, I drink all I want. And they're like, I said, I don't want to. I don't want to. I mean, there's nothing wrong with drinking, but I'm looking at these guys, and some of these guys are like, you know, come on, we need to go drown our sorrows. And I said, no, I'm not going. I'd get in trouble. But do we do that? When you get cold, where do you go to get warm? If you go to the fires of the world, when you're lonely or you're confused, you're going to get burned. Again, like those people on the outside of the camp, you're going to get burned. And Peter knows, you know, strange fire indeed, right? Then began he to curse and to swear, saying, I know not the man. Now he's using bad language and he's swearing, I don't know him and I'll stake my life on it. You know, that kind of thing. You know what? I've come to realize that once you become saved, if you go back to the fires of the world, face it, you don't fit in. You stand out, and they know it too. They know it. And they might even say, what are you doing here? You're not supposed to be here. That would be the worst, wouldn't it? To have a non-believer who doesn't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ tell you you're doing something wrong. Think about that. It's happened. So I've come to realize this. You know, now that you're saved, you don't go back to those fires because you don't fit in. Your speech will betray you. And you can tell all the dirty jokes again, and you can be all suggestive, just like everybody else, and all your innuendos, just like they are, just like everybody else. But people will let you know, you ain't real. Your speech betrays you. John writes this, one of the servants of the high priest, being his kinsman, a relative, whose ear Peter cut off, said, "Didn't I see you in the garden with Jesus?" Huh? If you've really been born again, you can't go back to those old fires. And God will let you know that you're there and you're not supposed to be. Think about it. It doesn't work. Hey, aren't you one of those born agains? Aren't you one of those Christians? Aren't you one of those Jesus freaks? I always say yes to all of those. I'm proud of those. And immediately, look at this. Immediately, the cock crew. Oh. Think about Peter's heart. Oh. Again, remember, this is Passover. There's not supposed to be a rooster anywhere near Jerusalem. So I don't know if Peter kind of blew that off before. A rooster? What are you talking about? They're not even supposed to be near Jerusalem. And he hears a rooster crow. Peter. And Peter remembered the words of Jesus, which said unto him, "Before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice." And he went out and he wept bitterly. You know what? To weep bitterly like this, it meant uncontrolled sobbing. He couldn't stop. He was spilling his guts. He was crying so hard, there was no way you were going to get him to stop. Just the desperation, the discouragement, everything that was going on in Peter was like, he realized the Lord was right. He realized what he'd done. He's overwhelmed. He can't stop. Luke tells us, listen, you know, you got to look at all the Gospels to get this whole story. Luke tells us that at this very moment right here, that the rooster crows right when Jesus was let out of the house of Caiaphas in Luke 22:61. It says, he turned. Jesus turned and looked on Peter. Wow. I just got goosebumps like I did yesterday 100 times. Jesus turns and looks at Peter right when the cock crew. And Peter's looking at Jesus and their eyes meet. Wow. Picture this. Can you just picture this? Can you just imagine what's going on here? What does it look like in your mind? And I thought about this a lot. I thought about this, and I believe that this look must have said, "Oh, you stupid dummy." No, no, no. It didn't. It didn't at all. Seriously, I think it said, "Peter, I told you this was going to happen. Peter, I told you that you would deny me 3 times. Peter, but Peter, I'm not through with you." Not by a long shot. I believe the Lord looked at Peter and that look said, "I still love you, Peter. I still love you. I couldn't possibly love you anymore, but I couldn't possibly love you any less either. Peter, I love you and I'm not done with you and it's going to be okay and the best is yet to come." I believe that's the Lord that we serve. This is the Lord that we want people to know. This is the Lord that we need to spend time at his feet, because you deny him 3 times, even though he's told you you're going to do it, and you do it, and you realize what you've done, he'll look at you and he'll say, "I still love you." He will. I know he will. That's what I believe happened there in that look. And Peter, I still believe Peter couldn't stop crying, but boy, think about that this afternoon. That if you were Peter and you could look and you could see Jesus' eyes, that look said, "I was right, but I still love you. I'm always right. I still love you. You're not always right, and I still love you." Let's stand and pray. Father, we're so grateful that we serve a God who's so loving, who's so forgiving, who's so merciful and graceful. So, Lord, put it upon our hearts to just tell the world about you. They desperately need you. Lord, we need to know you better. We need to know you intimately. We want to be like Paul. We want to be like Peter. They came to an intimate knowledge of you. They had a personal relationship with you, Lord, that was bar none. Lord, we pray that we might know you that way, that we would spend that time with you. And Father, I pray, bless this family. Bless this crowd here, Lord. Bless their marriages, their homes, their children, their jobs, their places of employment. I pray, Lord, that you would help these people to shine wherever they are. And Lord, again, we love you. We can't thank you enough for how much you love us. So, Lord, we take the cup of salvation. That's the thanks you want. Just receiving this free gift. We do, and we call upon the name of the Lord Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. Amen. God bless everybody.